Our second epistle reading is taken from the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law and its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through Christ, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord, may this message be a blessing to your people. May it take root within this house of prayer, and further, Lord, may it transform us to be more like you as you stretch and shape and mold us like potter's clay. We submit to you. We admit, Lord, that we are in need of transformation and are under construction. We are committed to being intentional as we co-labor with you in the cleaning out and filling up of you daily by spending moments of silence, meditating on your word, being present in moments that you are calling us to worship, praise, and spend time with you. May you find that our temple, your temple, is being well kept. Amen. So our sermon this morning will be a temple being transformed. And simply stated, the message is about the love and the grace given to us by God, Christ who died, that we may have life more abundantly here on earth, and that he has provided a way through Christ's death and resurrection that we have the way for him to take residence in us, in our hearts, the holy temple. Amen. In light of this message, every person must reflect upon the magnitude of God's being. What is he really to you? And how does he matter to you? We must ask ourselves continually, am I really seeking the deeper things of God? Am I pursuing the presence of a living God in my life every day? In the covenant, God promised Abraham that his descendants, as we've already heard, would be rulers over many nations, and kings would come from him, and the line would endure forever. Within the text, we've read in Psalms and 2 Samuel that David was called to be Israel's next king after King Saul. But David was the chosen king. David was the firstborn, and David was anointed by God. It is also said that his appointment as king was the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant between God and Abraham. And in fact, the totality of Psalms 89 speaks to God's promises to preserve David's descendants, which we know was fulfilled through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our Savior, the King of Heaven. In addition to this, God would promise land to his people within the covenant. It would be a place, a country, where they would be God's people, one nation, under him, God Almighty, El Shaddai. And he is the creator of heaven and earth and everything within it, unlike the other gods. In Ephesians 2:13 through 22, we saw in Paul's letter that was written to the church of Ephesus that I certainly could hear that it was a word of encouragement, but also it was a discourse that I could hear amongst the people themselves. They were not a church that was on one accord. With this new faith called the Way, where the Jews and the Gentiles were coming together, gathering, trying to form and be one body of believers, there was a group, the early Jewish Christians. They were called the Judaizers, and they insisted that the Gentiles who were converting to Christianity still abide, however, in certain Old Testament traditions, one of them being the circumcision. So this issue became so contentious that in Galatians 2:11, Paul says that he confronted Peter to his face to bring to his attention his conduct that tended to placate to the Jews, but yet he wasn't ministering to the Gentiles. And so this is the tension that we'll see revealed in the text. Paul is repeatedly reminding the church that at one point they were all unclean, that they were all sinners, and they were all in need of a Savior, Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that salvation was a gift. It was their sinful condition that kept them separated from God. And it was through Christ's crucifixion on the cross, which is documented, that we have become the righteousness of God today. And this righteousness, it comes from our faith in Christ as our Savior. He being the perfect sacrifice that was needed for the redeeming of our sins, and that the sacrificial offering would suffer for the punishment of humanity. God the Father accepted Jesus' sacrifice, his death, through which human beings could become justified. Now we're going to seminary, but it's necessary that you hear this. The early Christians, the Christians who were the Jews and the Gentiles, they struggled to become a church of one body of believers, as I've already said. And 2,000 years ago, like later, we are still struggling as a church to become one body. Like the early church, the church in the 21st century is dealing with the issues of change, about doubt, and sin of wanting to do it their way versus God's way. And within the walls of the North American church, which is the physical presence of God symbolized, we still have divisions among us. As Christians, we are besieged by various isms. We've got statusism, we've got racism, we've got sexism, we've got ageism, we've got anti-Semitism, and we've got traditional isms-like issues. So it was once said that in America, the most segregated time of the week was on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock. And so that's where the people of God were supposed to be, but they're separated. And while that is not necessarily still true, as we are evidenced today, look around you, sadly, a great number of people don't go to church or don't think that God or church is relevant. But the good news is that it doesn't have to be that way. That Christ's shedding of his blood on the cross, as Paul says, has made us both one body and has broken down the hostile dividing wall between us. Now, for the Jews, the dividing wall was the law. And at that time, for the Gentiles, the dividing wall was the Roman Empire and its deities. So this structural, spiritual model of what they knew to be about religion and how and where they were going to worship was completely changed by Jesus. And that one particular model that I want to focus on today was the presence of God being only in a place. And that was the temple. The temple, whether it was the temple of the Hebrew God or the temple of pagans, the word temple was synonymous with a place where people understood a deity lived. In the Jewish culture then and now, the greatness of Israel was connected to the presence of the Lord. It would be the center of their spiritual and economic activity that would point to who they served, and it was the evidence of a righteous God because he loved them and that he needed and they needed to be saved through their sins of the sacrifices. The tabernacle would also solve the problem of a holy God indwelling amongst a sinful people. Within the tent, there was a curtain, and even in the temple, there was a very heavy curtain that they said that the thickness of the curtain was the size of a man's hand. And the purpose of the curtain was to serve as a separator, to separate, to be a barrier between God and the people who were sinful. The temple would be a place where the priests would make sacrifices for the atonement of the people's sins, and the place where there was a facilitation of the communion of God and the people. The temple was sanctified. It was set apart. It was the most holy and valued place. It was the house of God. So when the first and second temple was destroyed, the first one in 587 BC by the Babylonians, and then the second temple, same temple, but it was extended by King Herod. So when the second temple was destroyed in 70 AD, the magnitude of God's house being destroyed by pagans and for both the Old and the New Testament cultures was huge. Now listen, 3 years before the crucifixion of Christ, that's 30 AD, the Romans took away the Sanhedrin's authority to execute any criminal. Now the Sanhedrins were the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they had the authority to govern all Hebrew Israel affairs amongst themselves. However, the Sanhedrin's last judgment that was made from the temple was the sentencing of Jesus, the Messiah, the creator of humanity, to death. And 3 years later, after the destruction of the temple in 73 AD, all traces of self-ruling Jewish nations was completely destroyed. And so within the 21st century culture, the loss of the two temples is still significant. Here's why. Based on the Hebrew calendar, today is Tisbe B'Av, it's the ninth of Av. In Judaism, it is the annual feast day in which they commemorate the destruction of both of the temples. But what I found fascinating was that in their destruction, it occurred on the same day, but 655 years apart. And that day was yesterday. Orthodox Jews are not commemorating that yesterday because that's their Sabbath, that's their Sabbath. So they're commemorating their fast today. It is written, because of the gold fittings and the gold gildings inside and outside of the temple walls, the people pillaged the temple, breaking the stones so that they could get to the gold. Jesus prophesied that no stone would not be overturned and that no stone would be left on one another. That's why. The destruction of the temple was complete. It was total. And we who are privileged, who have come to know Christ as our Messiah, who has come and was raised from the dead in order that we may have eternal life and an abundant life here on earth, and declaring that the kingdom of God is here, we have the assurances of God of the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, God of Joseph, that he takes residence in us by the way of the Holy Spirit and not the other. The other is the old spiritual model of the temple. Sadly, though, the postmodern world are turning a blind eye to this opportunity of relationship, of God's relevancy. They don't believe he exists. And sadly, our Jewish brothers and sisters still think that they have to restore the temple in order for the Messiah to, when he comes back, because he has to have a place to go. He has chosen God to make himself known to us from the very beginning, from the garden, from the tent, and now in us. In the Old Testament, the Lord God had a temple for his people. In the New Testament, he has chosen to reside in us for a temple. And so the Apostle Paul confirms that in 1 Corinthians 3:16 when he says that we are the temple of God by Christ's death on the cross that redeemed us. So in the garden, there was God the Father who had direct access to Adam and Eve. They had direct access to him and they walked with him through the cool of the day. In the desert, God revealed himself as a bush, as a cloud during the day, and as a pillar of fire at night. And his presence took residence in the tabernacle. This is documented in the Torah and other ancient documents, and I'll be happy to talk to you about that. When David became king, he decided, as we heard today, to build a house for the Lord, but that was not the wish of God. But he did bless David with allowing his son, King Solomon, to build the house for him. And in the garden and in the desert, and in the promised land, God was present. And in spite of God's presence, the people still continue to be disobedient. Like Abraham, we must, in faith, when God calls, leave what is familiar or comfortable. In Abraham's case, it was his home. And he went in faith to a place that he did not know. He was the stranger that we talked about. He was in a foreign land. He lived in a tent like God did, just like Isaac and Jacob did, who were heirs to the throne and were waiting for the same promise. Abraham was looking forward to the day when the city would come with foundations, whose architect and builder was God. That was the heaven, and that is the eternal place of the Lord. So sometimes in the process of trying to look forward, we forget our connectedness to Jesus, that the power of love who is in us is the beginning of the transforming power that can come forth for change. And I'm about to close. So in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says that God made him who had no sin to become sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So if we truly believe this, then it is incumbent upon us to draw near to the Lord because Jesus has made the way for us to come to him uncumbered. There's no veil, there's no separation, there's no temple, there's no requirement of sacrifices except for the things that are not good for us. We have no guilt, there's no condemnation, there's no fear, and there's no veil. We are under his construction. As co-laborers with Christ, what do we need to do to discipline our flesh that inherently wants to resist the desire to become more Christ-like? Well, I'm glad I put that question out there because I'm gonna tell you. First, we need to practice the presence of God, compose our souls, and focus single-heartedly on him. Work on taking the position of stillness. Give yourself permission that it's okay to do nothing. Think about the goodness of the Lord for more than 2 seconds. Get alone with yourself and with God. Quietness creates a context in which our deepest self comes to the fore, where it may be yielded to the Lord of all. Second, rid yourself of digital devices or anything that would become a distraction. Cell phones or phones, television, food, gossip, whatever is your issue, get rid of it, or at least set it aside for that time of stillness. Third, meditate on a verse or passages and keep reading, and keep reading them until a word or a verse just kind of pops out at you. And take a moment to pause and let it sink in and say, Lord, what are you trying to tell me through this verse or through this word or through this passage? And if nothing, then keep reading. And for those who are considering fasting, which is also a form of spiritual transformation, it doesn't necessarily have to be food, but it can be anything that becomes a hindrance from spending time, as I had said, with the Lord. So he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. These are not my words. These are Jesus' words. He is calling for his people to pay careful heed. It's another way of saying, listen up, pay close attention. But unless you hear and you are willing to remove and tune out all the distractions of the world and spend time in stillness, as the Bible says, meditating on his word and understanding the meaning of his preaching, his words are going to be empty stories. That's it. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man, woman, hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and sup with him, to have fellowship, and he with me. And it is time like these when we hear God's word saying, I am here. I'm at the door of your heart and knocking. Are you there? If you would just hear my voice and let me in, I want to come in to you and have fellowship with you so that you can have fellowship with me. In order for transformation within us to take place, we first have to be willing to hear him calling to open up the door of our heart so that he can come in and do something anew. Let us not leave here with ears having not heard the heeding of God's word. Amen. Amen. Please stand as you are able while we sing hymn 72. Great is thy faithfulness.